The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, through chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 21. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the servant said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning to each one. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Coram Deo Church. We're in the middle of a series on fear, guilt, shame, and anger. I imagine during the course of the message today, there may be a question or two. And so I would like to entertain that question if I could. And you can get a hold of me by emailing me at gary@cdomaha.com. And who knows, maybe we could even have a sit down if you would like. I remember the first time I felt it. It being this dark, troublesome, near-death emotion. I call it near death because it seems at times death is the better place to be than in the throes of this particular emotion. I was 5 years old, and my 10-year-old sister was becoming, well, she was the quintessential tomboy in the neighborhood, and she was getting really, really good at softball. She would watch Willie Mays on Saturdays and say, "Hey, I'm going to learn to hit a home run like Willie Mays." And she could. So one day I was watching Dad and Sis kind of throwing the ball back and forth on her. And I said, "Daddy, I want to be able to hit the ball." And he said, "Okay, Gary, you got 3 chances. And if you miss the 3rd chance, you're out." Now, I'd watched Willie Mays, and I saw how easy it was to hit home runs. So I figured, you know, I'm gonna knock this thing right out of the backyard. And so, ball. 1. Okay, I know I'm gonna get the next one. 2nd one. Oh man. Now, I had vision problems as a little boy, so I thought, well, you know, maybe my vision issues. You know, there's a flood of things going on in my mind. Strike three, you're out. And my dad laughed at me. And I didn't think that dads would laugh at their sons when they struck out. But in that moment, I was suddenly overwhelmed with that near-death emotion. That was the first time I felt it. And so what did I do? I dropped the bat and acted as if I'd struck a home run and ran out of my backyard and sat up on a hill and cried. I didn't have words for it at the time, but I felt alone, humiliated, helpless, flawed, rejected, and stupid. Now, a lot of other little boys and little girls would have told their dad, "Oh, Dad, give me a second chance. Show me how to hit the ball." But in my little 5-year-old sensitive soul, I absorbed the impact of that event as something terrible. And as kids often do, they are terrible interpreters of reality. And I interpreted reality as such that I'm a loser. And from that point on in my life, I began to feel unwanted and unlovable and as an outcast in my own family. Reason being is because teasing, ridicule, and criticism were the distinguishing features of our family system. As I grew older, these near-death emotions became more frequent, more dark, and more deeply felt. However, I learned a technique that helped me avoid this near-death emotion. It happened in 6th grade, about 6 months after I struck out. Oh, by the way, after that strikeout, I said, "I will never pick up a baseball bat again. I will never put myself ever in the place again to be made to look foolish." First grade reading teacher pulls me aside and says, "Gary, do you realize that your reading ability surpasses that of your classmates? We're going to have to move you to 2nd grade reading." And in my little 6-year-old heart, I said, "Yes! Let me at those 2nd graders. And sure enough, I outclassed those 2nd graders. By the time I was in 5th grade, I was reading college material. Nobody was ever going to make me look like a fool again. I found my technique. Be smart, be brilliant, perform with excellence. And then you feel a little bit like you're more in with your family. You feel more accepted. That was the technique I adopted. The only problem is you can't do things with excellence all the time, can you? We also make mistakes. And sometimes things happen to us in life that are beyond our control and beyond our skill set and level of competency. And then there it was, that near-death emotion again. I knew it wasn't embarrassment, because embarrassment would kind of last a few moments and eventually go away. But this near-death emotion would linger for hours and days and weeks. I didn't have a name for it. One of the defining moments in my adult life took place as a 35-year-old PhD student, and I was sitting in a Sunday school class in a mega church in Dallas, Texas. The teacher of that Sunday school class was the director of the church's counseling center. And basically what he did in that Sunday school class was teach us what he did in his office with the folks that came to visit. He essentially taught us how to counsel. And one of the epiphanal moments in my life as an adult came in that Sunday school class when that Sunday school teacher began to teach about shame-based family systems and healing for the shame-based personality. He nailed it. I finally had a name for that emotion. Shame. And I began to see how it defined me, it defined my family, and tragically how it informed some of my earliest exposure to Christianity. The Sunday school teacher unpacked many biblical truths regarding shame and how to live in freedom from the power of shame. Since 1995, I have devoted considerable attention to this troublesome emotion because I know that it plagues many of the Lord's people. And so what I would like to do this morning is to share with you some of the things I'm learning about this troublesome emotion. And I want to structure my message in a threefold way. First of all, I'd like to talk about how shame began in the human story. What are the characteristics of shame? And then I want to address the cure for shame. We are going to unpack the cure more fully next week, Lord willing. So that's where I want to go this morning. Let me begin, first of all, with how shame begins in the human story. We had the Genesis narrative read to us, and you can imagine this situation where God creates this beautiful paradise setting, creates man and woman in innocence, and he says, take care of this beautiful world that I've created for you, but I do have a prohibition. There's a tree over yonder. Don't eat from that fruit, because in the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree of good, the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Well, as the story unfolds, we see this sinister character, the serpent, comes and tricks the man and woman. They disobey, and then it all comes crashing down. Let's pick up with verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3. There's a very interesting little phrase that's used there in the Hebrew. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. God creates this couple with innocence, but with their disobedience comes the knowledge of good and evil. But here's what's interesting that happens, and we don't want to miss this important feature that's in the text. Shame, fear, and guilt all come crashing down on Adam and Eve in that moment. And here's what happens when sin, guilt, and shame converge on the human psyche. The human psyche goes to absurd and foolish places. Absurd and foolish actions. When we look at the story, there's an absurdity in the behavior of Adam and Eve. They saw parts of their bodies they hadn't noticed before. And so they engage in this foolish effort to hide their body parts. A horrifying sense of alienation is felt in the depths of their being. A grievous disruption occurs. They become isolated from one another and from God. Calvin said that they became strangers to God and one another. They moved from an innocent nakedness to a shameful nakedness. They move from a relational integrity to a relational fragmentation. And as you read the rest of the Genesis narrative, the curse, the rest of the book of Genesis, the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Bible, you read history, you look at the lives of people, and you see that humankind has gone into this foolish endeavor of hiding shame, covering shame. The consequences of shame are instilled in us from earliest childhood and passed on from one generation to the next. The human race acquires methods to ward off the unbearable pain that shame produces. And for many, shame is such a difficult thing to hide and cover that we end up languishing in it. That's how shame began in the human story. Let's take a look and see how shame plays itself out in our lives today. I want to move now to the characteristics of shame, and I want to offer you a definition of shame that is quite helpful. It comes from Ed Welch's book, Shame Interrupted, and this definition quite nicely capsulizes what shame is from the biblical perspective. Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did that was foolish, evil, something that was done to you that was foolish and or evil, or something associated with you. For example, I am married to a foolish man, or I belong to a foolish family, or I belong to a tribe of people who make persistently foolish choices, or I belong to a nation that makes many, many foolish choices. Those sorts of associations give rise to shame. So in short, from the biblical perspective, shame speaks to the issue of foolishness exposed, being morally contaminated, and being an outcast. It is also important to note that shame is a very relational and social kind of emotion. You are concerned with how your foolishness is seen by others. And the pain of that is excruciating. And that's why people hide and cover. It is important to make a distinction between guilt and shame. Guilt and shame are kind of like brother and sister emotions. Where one is, the other one is somewhere probably in the background, but maybe not in such a pronounced way. In fact, that's probably true of all the troublesome emotions that we're looking at in this series on fear, guilt, shame, and anger. Guilt says, I have done something wrong. Shame says, you are wrong. Guilt says, I've made a mistake. Shame says, you are a mistake. So that distinction is an important one to make. It is also crucial to note, as with each of these emotions, there is a legitimate sense to these emotions. And the same is true for shame as well. Shame is an emotion that God has built into our souls to teach us self-restraint. It's kind of like a thermostat or regulator that says, don't do something foolish that's going to make you look foolish in front of others. That's sort of the function of shame in its healthy and positive sense. But what I would like for us to think about this morning is shame that is misplaced, shame that is displaced, shame that is false in character. I like to call this kind of shame self-inflicted shame. Self-inflicted shame. There are characters in the Bible that we see that do this as well. Shame is much like a virus that we contract. You know, oh man, I'm feeling sick. Something's wrong with me. I don't know what it is. Shame and these other negative emotions are often like that as well. Oh, something's wrong with my soul. I don't know what it is. The nature of shame and the nature of shame's intensity is it loves to go underground. And the way we respond to it is keep that thing hidden. Can't let it be seen. Or otherwise, it will consume us and engulf us. It is like a dark shroud shame is, misplaced shame. It's like this closet that we go into, that our souls go into when we feel foolish, exposed, unwanted, and unloved. In the ever-expanding field of neuroscience, what neuroscientists and researchers are discovering is that shame is something that lodges itself in the reactive parts of our brain. Shame is not something that works by reflection. In other words, when we are in the grips of shame, no kind of truth, no kind of information will get you out of it because it is so emotionally enslaving. Somehow, new neuropaths have to be carved into the brain to get out of the reactive grip of shame. What triggers shame? What triggers shame? In 35 years of Christian ministry, there are many, many things that trigger shame. Mistakes of the simplest kind or terrible mistakes can set off shame. But I've noticed these, and I can't go through each of them in depth, but for example, sexual sins that we have committed or have been committed against us, using pornography, body image issues can be a source of great shame. I remember as a teenager having acne, I felt like an outcast in high school. The inability to have children can be shame-producing. The inability to meet high-performance standards in your job. High expectations from a parent or spouse or family member can create misplaced shame. Demeaning words have a real power to thrust us into shame, especially when they come from loved ones. I have had the opportunity to talk with policemen, soldiers, CEOs, and a common thread I've heard in many stories is, as a leader, as a soldier, I knew that there was this moment I should have acted in moral courage, but I chose not to. One of the things that I'm beginning to see is this, that shame is often the cause of many addiction. And that shame is often what we called in the 80s or 90s, a lack of self-esteem. You know, he lacks self-esteem. It's no more. It's more the idea that we're caught in the grip of shame and we can't move forward. How do we react when we feel shame? Well, just like Adam and Eve, instead of coming up with flimsy fig leaves, we're a bit more sophisticated. We develop sophisticated ways of covering, creating identities and personas that we put forth that we want the world to see as the truest self. We don't look at sin. We avoid it. We stuff it through medicating ourselves or other sorts of distractions. We get angry, defensive. Adam and Eve blame shifted in the wake of their shame. We can also linger in it and self-loathe. Shame is a very serious soul malady. If left untreated, here's what it does to us. The worst effect of shame on our souls is that it short-circuits intimacy and trust. If there's shame going on in our hearts, we have this mistrust and suspicion of the significant people, the significant relationships of our lives. We can't not connect the way God has designed us to connect if there is untreated shame in our souls. It affects the way we see ourselves before God. The gospel just becomes information if we're steeped in shame. It keeps our most significant relationships superficial and safe. It may cause us to bring shame on others. The old adage rings true. Hurt people, shamed people can sometimes shame people. And it can cause us to live deceitful lives where shameful secrets have a terrible hold on us. As many of you know, I am married to the very lovely Denise, and Denise is a licensed mental health practitioner, and in our 17 years of marriage, we've done a lot of counseling together, and we've had the opportunity in 17 years of marriage and counseling to observe a lot of the movements of human souls. And we would like to offer a consideration for you, and that is to suggest there is a shame continuum. A shame continuum. It seems to be the case that, like Adam and Eve, a lot of folks just hide and cover shame, or other negative emotions are just avoided. Don't deal with them. On the other end of the spectrum are those who are enslaved by shame, self-inflicted shame. And it seems that what sanctification involves is a healthy, gospel-centered self-awareness. Truth be told, brothers and sisters, it is foolish to hide and cover shame. But it's equally foolish to languish in it. And so another way of thinking of sanctification is sanctification into Christ-likeness is a movement from foolishness to a gospel-centered wisdom. Well, there you have it. Shame in its broad brushstrokes. All of that is bad news, man. It is bad news. But thanks be to God, we are not left stuck in this condition. The Genesis narrative that we looked at provides an alluring and intriguing glimmer of hope when it comes to shame. So let me now address the issue of the cure for shame. In Genesis 3:21, the narrator, who I believe is Moses, goes on to make this very significant statement. Genesis 3:21. "And the Lord God, made for Adam and his wife, garments of skins and clothed them." Let's imagine for a moment. It's not too much of a stretch to surmise that there were probably some fur-bearing animals that Adam and Eve took care of. And those animals were put to death. And the skins of those animals were used to clothe Adam and Eve. God was giving Adam and Eve a vivid object lesson. Sin comes with a cost. Someone will have to pay for your sins. Well, this text anticipates a greater, more perfect substitute who would die on behalf of all humans to restore their glory and dignity forever. This verse anticipates the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the true and only means whereby human dignity is rightly and fully constituted. As we consider Jesus Christ as the perfect substitute who removes shame, it will do us well to look at the words of 1 Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. The Apostle Peter writes, "He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed."
As we reflect on this passage as it relates to the issue of sin, here's the takeaway. Jesus bore the full weight of our guilt. Our guilt has been removed. And so too our shame. His death has removed the power of shame over us. Why? Because Jesus was shamed in his death so that we don't have to be. He died not only for the guilt that we have incurred, but he died for those feelings of being unwanted and unloved and unacceptable and an outcast. Those very feelings that keep us shrouded in near-death sort of agony. Jesus knows that we are fractured, fragile. He knows that we're prone to hiding and covering, and he knows that we are prone to self-focused languishing. This text tells us that healing for shame has been provided for us through Jesus' wounds. And so our responsibility now, brothers and sisters, is to receive that healing message, that healing medicine that comes through the gospel. It's there, it's ours for the taking. Do we want to be healed? Yes, we do. Or do we? I want to introduce a word to you, a word that you're familiar with, but I want it to become more a part of your vocabulary as a follower of Jesus. And I want this word to become more a part of our vocabulary as a church. Think of it this way, brothers and sisters. The opposite of shame, shame's counterpart is honor. Honor is shame's counterpart. Once again, I appeal to the Apostle Peter. The truth of our honor in Christ is beautifully illustrated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." Peter is quoting Isaiah 28, 16 here. Peter is saying, hey, there is a new foundational reality that I've established for the people of God. It is choice. It is precious. But it's not a foundation stone. It's a person. His name is Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Christians of all people in the world are to be the most honorable and dignified. Why? Because we're smarter and we got a handle on truth that other people don't? No! It's because Jesus Christ himself is the most honorable, dignified, glorious king that there ever was. And the amazing thing is, this is truth that Peter teaches, it's truth that Paul teaches, is that Jesus has chosen to associate himself with us. The Pauline doctrine of union with Christ. Everything that's the Father's is ours. We are now royals. We are a royal priesthood, Peter will go on to say. These are realities of honor that are ours for the taking. But we have been too long in shame. We've been too long in fear and guilt and anger. Today is the day to receive the healing and to own the honor that is ours in Christ by virtue of union with him. So, what does repentance look like? I leave this command before us to consider. The command goes like this: receive the reality of honor. Receive the reality of honor. Receive and own the honorable identity that is ours in Jesus Christ. It is ours for the taking. For some of us, receiving the reality of honor will mean that hiding and covering needs to stop today. For others of us, receiving the reality of honor will mean I've got to stop inflicting shame on myself. I've got to stop languishing in shame. I've got to stop being a self-contemptuous person. We're not going to be able to do this on our own. We're going to need the Holy Spirit. We're going to need the gospel. We're going to need safe, biblically informed, spirit-filled brothers and sisters in our lives who will journey with us in coming out of hiding and covering and ending our self-contempt. We will need to learn to take that gospel medicine every day. And here's what you will find that will happen. Slowly, but surely, shame doesn't have the power in my life like it used to. We will discover that shame begins to lose its grip on our souls. I want to talk to you more about that next Sunday. Please join me as we pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, that you endured the cross. You disregarded the shame of that terrible event. We are amazed, Lord, by what you have done for us through your death, through your resurrection, through your ascension. Lord, we don't understand it, but we are blown away by the fact that the honor that is yours as the exalted Son of God and King of the universe is the same honor that you share with us because you have chosen to associate and identify yourself with us. Oh, Lord, we bless your name. We bless your name for such a wonderful, wonderful truth. Will you give us a new and renewed understanding of the power of the gospel to free us from the power of shame? Will you teach each of us what it means to receive the reality of honor? And will you teach each of us what it means to receive the healing benefits of your cross as it applies to our shame? And Lord, for those who are in the hearing of my voice that do not know you personally, will you, Lord, awaken them to the love and beauty and honor that is uniquely yours? Do this for your glory and our good in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.